most of the churches. But Paul was despised by many of those who, once he'd gone, thought they were better preachers, they thought they had a truer gospel, or for whatever reason exalted themselves. There were many Diotrephes, I'm quite sure, who loved to have the preeminence. But undoubtedly, the Lord, while he does not share his glory with any, had given authority to Paul as an apostle. Now, if you just turn with me to Luke chapter 6, which has nothing to do with Paul, but has to do with the 12. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, do you remember that it said of the Lord Jesus, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." So there were many disciples, learners of him, and he called them together, those who'd been following him, but he chose 12 to be apostles. And the word means to be sent out, to be those who would go out into the neighbourhood, and after his death and resurrection, into the world. That's what the word apostle means. And if you sort of follow this through, you remember that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus, and we read in chapter 1, and at verse 15, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and the number of names together were about 120, and then he goes on with his speech, and he says in verse 17 that Judas was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And he goes on to explain that his part, his bishopric, it's translated of here, his ministry, his oversight, should a number take. But verse 21, "Of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So though there were many who fulfilled those qualifications, that they'd been with Jesus from the days of the baptism of John, and they'd been right through till the day that the Lord Jesus was taken up from them in the ascension, one must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They could guarantee that it was the same Lord Jesus who rose, as it was who was crucified, as it was who was with them at the baptism of John and in the ministry that was subsequent. Essentially, that's what those apostles were. They were not just sent out. They were sent out with a particular qualification. But they were sent out. And then we come to Paul himself. Now, the description of his conversion occurs in Acts 9 and also occurs on the two occasions when he preaches before Felix and when he preaches before King Agrippa. But it's King Agrippa in Acts 26 that illustrates that Paul was sent as an apostle. Acts 26 and verse 16, he is recalling what happened on the Damascus road. "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. So that was his calling. He was to be the minister to the Gentiles. Whether he had seen in vision the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection, whether we don't know whether he actually saw him in the flesh in those days, whether it was purely the experiences he underwent on the Damascus Road, and perhaps when he was caught up into the heavenly places. But clearly he was in no way behind the very chiefest apostles, though his experience, his way of being brought to that situation was different. But he was sent by a personal mandate from the Lord to the Gentiles, to the people. It's the personal mandate. Every apostle had a personal mandate from the Lord Jesus. It is true, in a different and lesser way, of those who are called to minister the gospel. I have in my own life felt it very keenly. My calling, or my being sent, is directly from the Lord. Now, it is taught, at least it was in the Baptist churches where I was brought up, that two things constitute a call, and that is that a man may understand that he's being called, but that is tested by a local church calling him, because a man can imagine he's better than he is, or that he's called when he isn't. But when a church also recognises that gift, it's a confirmation of that call. Now, a man may make a mistake, but once he is assured in his own heart that his call is from the Lord, in the terms of settled ministry, as distinct from apostles who go around the world, then we submit within that system. In other words, I have never felt that I'm employed by the church, whatever the government says about taxes and all the system, that the Lord has called me and the church has responded to that call. And sometimes it inevitably means that the Lord calls you to do something that actually isn't part and parcel of the local church requirements or set up. But the important thing here is that the ministry of the Lord, whether to those apostles who were quite well set over it, they were the foundation of the church, apostles as we know. But the nature, the quality of ministry is the same throughout the ages. It has to begin, not with man, but with the calling and the setting apart of the Lord. Well, Paul here is pleading with the Corinthians, he is pleading, that they should recognize that what he brought to them was straight from the Lord. That they should recognize that he doesn't say this, he's too modest, but that he is head and shoulders over all the others, not because of anything in himself, but because of his calling. Because the Lord placed him in this ministry. He uses the expression in Timothy, the Lord has counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. It is the same sort of expression as that we are counted righteous for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Abraham was counted righteous, you can follow this argument in Romans, for believing the word of the Lord concerning the promise of the generations to come. And then he goes on to say, am I not free? Am I not free? Now, I think it would be handy to look up Galatians chapter 5 here. Galatians is largely a letter about Christian freedom. I remember we used to sing a hymn, I haven't sung it in years, Free from the Law, O Blessed Condition. I don't know if any of you remember that hymn, they were the opening words. Am I not free? So, Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, and that's the conclusion of an earlier argument, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So he's talking here about deliverance from the Old Testament law. And then in verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now, all the law, he goes on to say, Galatians 5:14, is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, if you turn now to Matthew 22, verses 38, 39 and 40, or verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, this is Jesus himself. Paul was alluding in Galatians to this word of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said unto him, and it's a quotation from Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now notice which way round it is. It's to illustrate loving God with all your heart and loving our neighbour as ourselves that all the laws were given. They all hang on those two basic requirements. And to fulfill the letter of the law, of any part of the law, moral or otherwise, without loving the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and without loving our neighbour as ourselves, is a dereliction and a lack of fulfilment of the law, irrespective of how well we keep the letter of it. On these two commandments hang all the law. That's what they're about. There is no virtue in keeping, as the Lord Jesus said, every tittle of the law, and hating the brethren or having pride over the brethren who don't keep it. Because it fails in what the law was seeking to teach, that we shall love the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and our neighbour as ourself. Now, I don't expect any of us who drive have sometimes failed to go over the speed limit. And we were joking on the way up to Ipswich the other day about certain brethren we know who managed to speed at 100 miles an hour and so on, and were caught. But you see, the argument that they might use, that well, we're free, this is only a man-made law, is not true when you look at it in the way that Paul is looking at it here. The speed restrictions are given, if you like, in the biggest way of the term, for the safety and security, that is, the love of the community. And we are being selfish, And we're being quite wrong when we don't do it. Although it's the law of the land and not the law of the Bible. But the law of the land, to some extent, hangs on those two commandments. It gives to anyway. And this is one that does it. So there is no argument that we're free from all law. And that's possibly Paul's argument later. We are not free from all law, but provided we keep the law of loving the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and whole and soul and strength, which I'm not sure that any of us would dare to say we'd always done. And if we fail to keep the law of love of our brethren, then it doesn't matter how much we say we're free from the law, we are still under that law. And that's what he's going to mean when he goes on to say, but we're under law of Christ, you see. And that's the reason I went into it in such great detail. We do have a great freedom. We're not entangled with the bondage of all the niceties that we must keep. And the pharisaical view, of course, like the legal view of things in our law today, the more you introduce one nicety, then you begin to think of other things that you've got to do and other situations which have to be kept, and the whole thing gets silly in a way. So we're not thinking in terms of law, we're thinking in terms of love for God and love for the brethren. As Christ said, another new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, meaning the brethren, but also there is a love for neighbours. It hasn't been revoked either. And so therefore, we are free, and all we have to think about is how we may love God in Christ, and how we may love our brethren, and how we may love our neighbour. The thing is reduced to simplicity itself. We don't have to be entangled in bondage, but we are not without law. We are under law to Christ and to God. Well, we'll see a little more about that later. And there's an interesting comment. I did the fruit of the Spirit with you at Foxley, and the end of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Do those things and you are free from the law. But do them. You have a responsibility to do them. Okay, well, that's just a little introduction, so to speak, to when Paul says, am I not free? And then he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? We do not know whether he caught a glimpse of him as a Jew in Jerusalem, or whether he is referring here, as I suggested, to either the vision on the Damascus Road or subsequent instruction. But what he's saying is that though he did not see and walk with the disciples for 3 years on the ministry, the dealings the Lord Jesus had with him were every bit as thoroughgoing and every bit as genuine. Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Was not the vision on the Damascus Road when a bright light shone? It wasn't the same. None of the other apostles had that, except those who perhaps saw, or who did see, but perhaps it was somewhat similar, the Lord Jesus when he appeared on the top of the mountain. But none of the other disciples saw this, but Paul did. But they're both of the Lord, and therefore they're both genuine. And any minister who's called by the Lord but doesn't have the same gifts, the law, the calling of the Lord is of the one is as genuine as the other, because it's the Lord that authenticates it. And this again is Paul's argument. He did say giving way to the argument a bit, that verily I came not behind the very chiefest apostles. And he acknowledged that Peter was a leader. But he says, are not ye my work in the Lord? It's good if you wish to read through again the account in Acts 18 of Paul's work in Corinth. And he says, well, there the seal that his ministry was apostolic. There was an occasion, not in Corinth, when he raised a young man, Eutychus, who went to sleep and fell down. He raised him from the dead. Only apostles did that. And only once or twice, subsequent to Christ. But it was the proof of an apostolic ministry. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Did not things happen when I was in Corinth that were remarkable? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. The establishment of the church at Corinth and the way each individual was brought into the church marked out the ministry of Paul as every bit as apostolic. He was sent to the people and to the Gentiles, and the effect of the gospel when he preached was every bit as real as when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to the thousands. The numbers weren't identical, but the nature of the ministry was the same, with the same effects. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Now, I don't think they were examining him, though they might have been trying to deal with his credentials. They were his detractors. They were those who were trying to say that there were things about him that were different. But he says, have we not power to eat and to drink? Now, the word power is sometimes translated authority. The word power is translated authority sometimes. And it's the same word, for example, that you get in John 17. In verse 2, these words spoke Jesus in prayer to the Father. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power. The word is the same word as authority. Power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now this was the verse that in which the Lord opened my eyes to the doctrine of election, as I've explained to you. Why does he need power over all flesh to give eternal life? Not to all, but to as many as thou hast given him. See, I always read that in my mind. If he had power over all flesh, he should give eternal life to all. But I'd assumed that. And suddenly the Lord showed me that that's not what the verse said, it's not what Jesus meant. And in that moment he took me back from the whole of the Bible, all the places about election and predestination, from Genesis to Revelation. And I needed no man to teach me after that, because I'd been taught of the Lord. I didn't need to read all the Puritans in order to come to the doctrine of election. I read them afterwards because they also expound this doctrine which I love. But the Lord led me to it. But he had power over all flesh in order that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I always think of the Red Sea. He had power over the Red Sea that they could cross over dry shore. All the people are restrained so that the devil can't use anything or anyone to prevent those who are elect from being saved at the appropriate time. His power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And you get this word again in Matthew 28. Uh, Matthew 28, verse 18, call it the Great Commission. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Because of that, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The first word teach in verse 19 is not the same as the word teach in verse 20. The first teach is to make disciples, and then perhaps it becomes easier to understand. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, or among all nations, then baptize them, and then, verse 20, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Make disciples of them. You save them first, baptize them next, and then teach them everything else in the scripture about the Christian discipleship. But the power is given to the Lord Jesus that when we go and preach, these things will happen where there are his elect. So this is an important word. Have we not authority, if you like, to eat and to drink? Have we not authority or power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? In other words, many of the other apostles he implies, of whom Peter, Cephas, is one. Peter had a wife before he became a disciple. It doesn't appear to have had children. It does appear that maybe some of the apostles married after they had become apostles. We don't know. And then it mentions the brethren of the Lord. They married. One of them wrote the book of James, one of them wrote the book of Jude, brothers of the Lord, but converted afterwards. Part of the family of the Lord. They did it with the approval of the Lord. And of course, this is the great passage which makes a nonsense of the doctrine that said the priests should not marry, or that the ministers — they're not true priests, are they? — but that those ministers in those denominations should not marry. It leads to all sorts of things. Which says, we may, on the other hand, we may not. Just according to the authority that the Lord gives us. Or, I only and Barnabas, have not we authority to forbear working? In other words, are we the only ones that have to keep on? Are we the only ones who have to, he says, more than all the other apostles, labour more abundantly than they all? And then he uses another illustration. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Now, in early Greek history, individuals who sort of were like landowners, were like the lords of the manor, but it's not called that in Greece, they were expected, rather like Abraham with his 316 men, to provide an army to defend the place, the city that they belonged to. They did provide at their expense their servants to fight in the army, and kept them as they would have done if they'd stayed at home. But later on, in Roman days, it was enacted that the Roman legions were paid a stipend from the government. And it's this to which he refers. Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? If you enlist in the army, they support you. They feed you. You don't have to provide for your own food. And then, who plants a vineyard and doesn't have any of it? Of course you plant a vineyard and you expect yourself you won't be able to eat all the vines or drink all the wine. You'll sell some of it, but you are entitled because that's what you do. Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Common sense says that someone with a flock will do these things. So who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard? The answer, nobody. And who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Nobody. Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Nobody. Now he says, these things are common sense, but he's going to make a further argument. Say I these things as a man? Oh no, he says, it's in the law. If we turn to Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, it's only one verse. It's not a whole passage about it. But there it is. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Deuteronomy 25:4. Notice that Paul, in teaching, expounds from the scriptures. That's what we all must do in every generation. He, of course, is quoting from the Old Testament, but he does quote it for his argument. And, for example, when I write the neighbourhood letters and I quote the scripture, I quote the scripture to reinforce the argument, and I know that the Lord will take that, however poor my own personal reasoning, and bless it. Well, Paul is writing scriptures, but he still quotes scripture. Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the Lord the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Then he says, doth God take care for oxen? Now you mustn't misunderstand that. He's not saying that God doesn't take care of animals. Of course he does. Even the sparrow that falls to the ground, the Lord knows. It means that was that the primary aim of the teaching in the law? Well, we've seen that the law hangs on loving God and loving man. And this hangs, of course, is a part of the law that teaches about loving man. Doth God take care for oxen? Well, of course he does. But the prime purpose of the teaching was that we might know that it's for our sakes that this whole business of sharing in the things of the gospel makes us willing and liable to pay for those who minister the good things of the gospel. And it is appropriate for them to live by those means. Or saith it altogether for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. Now, it's a bit wretched, isn't it, to plow, and perhaps you were employed, and you're never going to see any advantage from your plowing whatever. A man needs to plow in hope. At least he's going to get wages, even if he doesn't get them, if he's employed, even if he's plowing and what he plows isn't for himself. But he who plows, who prepares the ground for the gospel, should do so with some hope that he'll see something. And he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. In other words, whatever it is he's threshing, he should share in. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? We have a modern expression, it's no big deal. And that's exactly what the word means here. If we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a big deal if we reap your carnal things? So here is the great doctrine that also rises. The church to pay its pastor and those whom he has to maintain. And that he can be kept even without the necessity of working. Now it's interesting in the scriptures that Paul chooses to work. So if a man does choose to work, that's fine. Or needs to work. But he says here, the doctrine is, even from the law, that those who preach the gospel live by the gospel. And then he says, how is it, if you like, that these others are able to influence you in such a way that you find no problem with paying them, whereas those you were all born again under our ministry, you don't see the need to do that. But he says, so, I haven't used this power, but I suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, you are aware that when missionaries went to India, say for example, it was very likely that people would say that they became Christians, they were rice Christians, for the benefits they could get out of it, or because they wanted favour from the white man. It was never in the mind of the true missionaries, they simply wanted to put the gospel across. But it was liable to be interpreted that some people only became Christians for the benefits they could get from the white man, or from his civilization, or from whatever it was, for totally the wrong reasons. Now, we don't know why it was, really, that Paul felt he would hinder the gospel of Christ if he took their money. Perhaps they thought he would swindle them. But he didn't. He felt it was not right. But he labours to ensure that for the future of the gospel, or the Holy Spirit labours through him to write down that for the future of the gospel, that it is legitimate. That the Lord has ordained it. But he felt that in his case, it might be a hindrance. People might misunderstand it. And therefore he refrained. Because he was free. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things, around the holy things, live of the things of the temple? Well, you know that the priest could eat certain parts of the sacrifices, certain parts of certain sacrifices. And they which wait at the altar can have some of the food from off the altar, their partaker with the altar. Even so, even on that principle, the Lord hath ordained. The Lord has ordered it, the Lord has commanded it, the Lord has arranged it, whichever meaning you want to give to ordained. The Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Well, we'll look at Luke 10, and then we'll look at Matthew 10. Luke 10, verse 7 and 8. The Lord ordains it. It's the 70 out of the 70. And in Luke 10, verse 7, simply the statement, the labourer is worthy of his hire. Enjoy such things as they give in the home where you go for hospitality. Don't go from house to house giving an implication that you get a better deal as another place. In the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. The Lord has ordained that. And it's put in other language in Matthew 10, but it's the same situation, and it's just put differently. But in Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 10, the expression used is the workman is worthy of his meat or his food. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses. You won't need to buy anything, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. And it's those two situations, or that situation, as recorded in Matthew and Luke, to which Paul refers when he says, the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I've used none of these things, he says, and neither have I written these things as it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Now, he's not being proud here. He's just concerned that if he would give the gospel a bad reputation, then it would be better for him to die. And he does what he does unto the Lord, irrespective of what others do unto the Lord, with those things in mind. And then he says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Of course, I feel the same. Necessity is laid upon me. The Lord has called me. What option do I have? So he says, there's no glory. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I can't go against the Lord. And how shall I live with my conscience? For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. That's why. I'm obedient to the Lord. I have the favour of the Lord. My conscience is clear. The Lord makes things work together for good. I have that comfortable feeling that I'm walking with the Lord. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, whatever that reward may be considered to be. If I do it against my will, okay, against the pricks which I once did, he says, if I do it against my will, it doesn't make any difference. It's like the ostrich syndrome. The ostrich doesn't make any difference to the situation by burying its head in the sand. And it says, if I don't do it willingly, I've still got to do it. I remember, never forgotten, I think Bill was probably with me, when I visited a church on the Wirral. I did so a number of times. And they just lost their minister. And they had the view, like certain other deacons and elders do, that of course they're not called to minister, or deacons aren't called to be elders, and elders aren't called to minister, all these things, you see. So I remember the shock on their faces when I said, well, the church has got to continue. You haven't got a minister, you've got to do it. They sort of looked at me. I said, well, the alternative to that is closing the church, ultimately. If the Lord takes your minister away, then you've got to do it. Well, actually, I think they did when they got over the shore, as far as I remember. But this is the sort of argument. Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Because necessity, the Lord has called me. If I do it willingly, that's fine. I'm not kicking against the pricks. But if against my will, a dispensation, and order, the word is economy. It's letter for letter, the word economy in the English language. Or the economy is entrusted unto me. So it says, doesn't make any difference whether I want to or not. The Lord has put this in my hands. A dispensation, an arrangement, the well-being of the household, the logistics of the household of the church, is entrusted to me. So do I have a reward? Well, just one of the rewards is that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. I think many wish we could do that too. But we're not in that situation. But it's a lovely thing that I abuse not my power or my authority in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, in other words, his authority does not derive from any man's view, any man's laying on of hands, any man's anything. His authority is entirely from the Lord. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Well, I think we better leave it there for time's sake. Didn't quite know how far I was going to get. Hope I remember where I take it up again. But may the Lord help us to understand Paul's concept of apostleship, which is important. The fact that ministers may marry and have families. The fact that the church may support its minister, or that we are free to exercise it if we can, without being a charge to the church. These are things that are principles that are laid down here, but that a gospel preacher may offer his ministry freely if he's in a position to do so and wants to do so. Both those things must apply. But there are principles for all times. And then there are some other things that will come up next time. Pray that the Lord will bless our hearts in doing it.